Father God, we bow in your presence right now, and we just thank you and praise you for the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts and minds to this point. And now as we open your Word again, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher because, Lord, we can speak the words, but unless your Spirit gives life and gives understanding, then we teach, we preach, we read in vain. So would your Holy Spirit take control of our hearts and lives? You know us right now. Every one of us are, our hearts are open before you, an open book. You know what we need. You apply the word in particular as the word goes out generally. And we ask that your name might be glorified, that hearts and lives would be changed, and we'll give you the glory and the praise and the honor. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are winding up 1 Peter, finally. And it's a great book, I'll tell you. This book has, I hope it's blessed your heart as much as it's blessed my heart in studying it. It's a book that that is so helpful and so beneficial in living the Christian life. Because as he begins, if you remember in chapter 1 in the first 12 verses, he lays out very beautifully, very succinctly, our enduring faith. That we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has called us to life in Christ, who has empowered us, who has given us an inheritance, who has blessed us, who protects us, who watches over us. And we see all the blessings that come to us through Christ and His grace, and through God and His grace. And then out of that flows responsibility. And the responsibility as God's children, we saw, as related to our calling, our responsibilities to one another. The last few weeks we've been talking about responsibilities to suffering and things like that. Now, I want to take a moment here because when we talk about responsibilities as a believer, I don't want you to misunderstand. Okay? And that is, we are, as believers, working out our salvation. We are not working for our salvation. And there's a big difference. And sometimes when we are confronted with our responsibilities as believers, we think we are working for our salvation. And there is nothing that we can do for our salvation. It's already been done through God. So we, you know, it's not, as we take on these responsibilities, another thing we need to realize, we're not taking on these responsibilities in our own strength and in our own power. Just like Brent was saying, Galatians 2:20, the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who lives within me. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As he talked about his ministry, he knew that the ministry that he was doing and the work that he was doing was not his own strength, his own ability, but it was God's. So be careful when you think about responsibilities. Look at it this way. God has given us in our salvation everything that we need. And when he calls us to a responsibility, we have already been equipped to perform that responsibility. Prior to that, we had no strength, we had no ability to do that kind of thing. And now we do. And remember that, because it's very important that we understand it that way. Because you can get caught up in the trap of living and trying to work for your salvation. Well, if I do this and this and this, God's going to love me more. Or God's going to be a little better toward me. No, that's not the way it works. And we'll see that even today as we go through this message this morning. So out of our faith and out of our calling comes all of this responsibility. And today now in chapter 5, we are looking at our last segment of responsibility. And you see it on your outline, number 6, our responsibilities to the chief shepherd who is coming again. Okay? And we'll see that in the first 9 verses of chapter 5. By the way, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I hope you've already done that. And then we'll look at the benediction in verses 10 to 14. Now, in this passage before us, and in this chapter before us, Peter is directing his appeal, notice, to the elders among the churches to whom he is writing. He now speaks to the elders. Okay? And these elders then, and elders today, are the Lord's appointed and gifted leaders in the local church. Now, when one takes a moment, and I want to take a moment this morning, to look at the history of eldership, they soon realize that this idea of eldership is the most ancient and the most important office in the church. Eldership can be tracked back to the children of Israel when they were journeying through the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 11, we see that, where Moses was frustrated with the work, and they stopped and they appointed 70 elders to assist him and to help him in the work. Now, elders in the Old Testament were a little different than elders in the New Testament. Elders in the Old Testament were older, mature people, men. Elders who served as judges or advisors or ruling officials. It was a position of great honor and authority in the Israelite community. Elders can be followed down through the New Testament. We have the elders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, as well as the elders of the local synagogues. There was also eldership in the Greek background. History confirms that there were elders in pagan communities who did governing jobs and were either mayors or governors of certain towns and things like this. There were elder priests in pagan religions of that day. They called them elders. So long before the early church took on the term elder, both in the Jewish and the Greek, Greco-Roman world, this term had been used. The institution of eldership was adopted by the church in Jerusalem, and it spread throughout all the churches as God appointed them and saw and set this up as his form of government for his local church. And if you want some interesting reading sometime, you can go to Acts chapter 11. You can go to Acts chapter 14, where they go and they're traveling. The apostles are traveling to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, and they're appointing elders. And then the first great church council that they had at Jerusalem, all of them got together. They brought the elders in from all the local churches, and they were talking about what God was doing in the churches and things like that. Eldership in concept can actually be traced for some 4,000 years from early Israel to the New Testament to present day. And there are three terms that are used toward elders, about elders. The first term we see in Scripture is the term presbyteros in the Greek. Presbyteros, where we get our term presbyter, Presbyterian church. They brought this out in the concept. And the idea of presbyteros refers to the dignity of the office. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Elder emphasizes the man's spiritual maturity. And if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, there the requirements for elders laid out, and you'll see that there are spiritual qualifications that are very high standards. Elders cannot, because they never will in this earth, be perfect in every one of those, but those should be in seed form in anyone who seeks the position of an elder within a local church. And then the second term that is used for elders is bishop. That's the word episkopos. Okay, and that refers to the office of overseer. Whenever you see episkopos used or speaks of it, usually in the New Testament, it's not translated bishop, it's translated overseer. Okay? And the function there, this speaks of the function of the office. What is an overseer or an elder to do? He has the oversight of the church. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ to all in Christ, to all who were in Christ Jesus at Philippi, including all the overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 1:3, it's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Bishop or overseer states the general responsibility, oversight, and guardianship of the church. That's what it's speaking to. And that's what an overseer has the responsibility for, the oversight and the guardianship of the church. Okay? Then when you've been a bishop for quite a while, then you become an archbishop. See, I'm an archbishop. That's my arch. My son's working on becoming an archbishop. So, see, but anyway, a little humor this morning. You looked a little down, so I thought I'd give you a little humor. Aren't you glad I wasn't a comedian, right? I would probably not made it. Anyway, okay. The third term that is used is the word for pastor. And the word for pastor is poimen, which means shepherd. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. The word pastor is shepherd. It's the Greek word for shepherd. And it expresses the priority of feeding the flock with the accurate teaching of God's word. Okay? So we have an elder, we have a bishop, we have a shepherd. And all three of those terms speak of the same office. So now we want to look at our responsibilities to the chief shepherd who is coming again. And he begins in this chapter of chapter 5 by exhorting the elders in view of the coming of Christ. And he exhorts them, first of all, to take leadership of the flock. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now we see a therefore again. And every time we see a therefore, we want to know what it's there for. What is this referring to? He's referring to chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, where he is talking and has talked about suffering. He's writing a letter, Peter is, to many different churches, and those many different churches are going through suffering and persecution. They're being attacked for righteousness' sake. And remember in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, he says, don't be surprised at what's going on. It didn't happen by chance. We were talking about the sovereignty of God. It hasn't happened by chance. And he encouraged them in chapter 4. So in light of that, he is now turned to the elders of these local assemblies. And he is addressing them in particular. Because of the reality of suffering, Peter has been led to exhort the elders in the various fellowships and to appeal to them. Shepherd the flock of God. Take care of the troubled and beleaguered sheep under your care. That is your responsibility. And he is encouraging the elders to do this in light of the persecution. Now notice what he says here. He says, Peter, he says, he spoke and said that he was a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. I'm exhorting you as elders, as a fellow elder. It's interesting because when he says a witness of the sufferings of Christ, they knew what he meant. Because when he makes that statement, it means that he's not only an elder, he's an apostle. And instead of using his apostle authority directly, he comes kind of in the back door. As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, I am exhorting you as elders to take care of the flock. They're suffering now. They need your help. Take care of them. So he does that. And then notice what else he says. He says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter mentions and speaks of a future glory. And he uses that future glory to motivate them by anticipation that the Lord is going to come someday and he's going to take you out of this and he's going to reward you and he's going to take care of you. And we'll see more of that as we go along. So Peter offers hope of an eternal reward. Be faithful. Take care of the flock. God will reward you. God will take care of you. And then he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And that word shepherd is the same word that's used for pastor. It's the same kind of an idea. In other words, he says this, shepherd the flock, tend to the flock, feed the flock, guide the flock, guard the flock. It's not by chance that God has chosen to call us sheep. You know that. Brent talked a little bit about sheep. I'm going to say a little bit about sheep, but I don't know anything about sheep. But I read part of Philip Keller's book. Have you ever read Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm? Here's what he says. Philip Keller. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock. Endless attention, meticulous care. Okay? For example, God created most animals with the instinct to find their way home. Right? I mean, you've heard stories of dogs and different things that have been taken miles away or gotten on something and they work their way home. It may take them a month, they get their way back home. It's not that way with sheep. Sheep can't find their way back. Remember the parable? What? About the lost sheep. You know, he had to leave the 99 to go find the lost one, the one who couldn't find his way back home. So, you know, it's interesting. Sheep need a shepherd. They need a shepherd to guide them, to provide for them, to protect them, to rescue them. My son sent me an interesting little story this week that I thought was interesting. I thought I'd share it with you. Brent kind of mentioned and touched on it a little bit this morning. But the story goes and that this guy was on a trip to Israel, and he's on the tour bus and the tour guide, and they're riding, and here's a shepherd leading his sheep. And the tour guide says, yep, that's the way it is. And shepherds always go in the front of their flock and they lead the sheep. And that's the way they do it over there. So they're riding along and it's not long before they see another flock of sheep and this shepherd's behind them. And the guy said to the leader, wait a minute, what's going on here? I thought the shepherd was always in the front. Stop the bus a minute. So they stop the bus. So this guy who's curious gets out and goes over and talks to this guy. So he comes back, and they said, well, what's the story? And his sheepish look on his face, he said, that wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher. That wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher. The shepherd's always in the front. Always in the front. It's not surprising that Jesus likened the spiritual lost crowds to flocks of sheep without a shepherd. You ever notice that in Scripture? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. How about Mark 6:34? When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Then it says that they are to exercise oversight. Tells them to exercise oversight. Means a shepherd is to watch over the sheep. He's to assess their condition so he can lead them and guard them and feed them. Shepherding and superintending carries an unequaled responsibility before God, the Lord of the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch for your souls, listen to this, as those who will give an account. It's a serious responsibility to be an elder in a local fellowship. you will give an account on how you care for, how you shepherd, how you superintend the flock of God. It's amazing to me how the church in America has gotten so far away from this concept. Very, very few churches in America today have an eldership form of government. Most churches have patterned their governance by what? Our society. And they run it, you know, like a business. And they use Robert's Rules of Order and do the whole thing. And we wonder why the church is in the mess that it's in today. So shepherding and superintending includes this: spiritual leadership. Because spiritual leadership is that which is supposed to move the flock toward maturity in Christ-likeness. Spiritual guardianship, to protect the flock. And the chief objective is feeding the flock of God through in-depth teaching of God's Word, bringing out the meaning of the text, making applications for life, which is key to maturing and protecting the flock of God. Peter had received firsthand his instruction about a shepherd's primary responsibility. Do you remember that event in Peter's life? If you want to, you can turn there. I'm going to read it. John chapter 21. And here's what he says. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he used the word there, agapeo. Do you divinely love me? Remember we said there's three words, agape, phileo, brotherly love, eros, sexual love. So Jesus says to Peter, "Do you agapeo me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep," or my lambs. And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" He changed his word. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said unto him, "Tend my sheep." I think Peter understood the sheep-shepherd relationship because of his encounter with the Lord. And spiritual oversight involves avoiding three things. There's three perils that can happen to a leader in the position of eldership. Okay? You go back to the text in chapter 5, verse 2, and they are to shepherd the flock and lead the flock, it says, not under compulsion. In other words, don't take on the office of an elder, the position of an elder, because you've been forced to do it. Or there's no one else around that can do the job. And out of obligation you feel and you take on the job. No, don't do it under compulsion, but voluntarily. Voluntarily means there's no need for external pressure to motivate you to take this job. You're volunteering to take this job because you have freely and willingly chosen to take this position, motivated by your love for the Lord, for the Lord's work, for the Lord's people. It says, doesn't it, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone aspires or desires the office, there will be in the heart and life of one whom God is calling and setting apart as an elder a desire to do that. And we volunteer what? According to the will of God, knowing that we have been chosen and appointed to this position by God Himself. So the first peril, don't do it under compulsion. Second peril, not for sordid gain. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder is not, you know, it doesn't mean that an elder is just not to seek wealth. It's not talking about that. Most elders don't have a problem with the wealth thing. But that's not what it's talking about here. It alludes to the shameful acquisition of wealth using the ministry to steal the sheep's money. That's what it's talking about. You're not in this for the money. And you're not to use this position to take advantage of the sheep to ingratiate it to yourselves. Okay? That's what it's talking about when it talks to the elders about that. But, it says, with eagerness. And here's Dan's word, zeal, is what it's talking about here. Zeal for the position, freely, because it's a high and holy calling. No true shepherd should need personal wealth as the motivation to be an elder. That's the wrong motivation. So you're to take leadership of the flock. Then number two, you're to be an example of the flock. Look at verse 3. Nor as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That brings us to our third peril. The first peril is not under compulsion. The second peril is not for sordid gain. The third peril is not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Because you're to be an example to the flock. And this speaks of any kind of autocratic, oppressive, intimidating leadership. This is not the fruit of the Spirit leadership. This really, if this is the case, there's an elder that's lording it over the flock, it's a sign that he's unregenerate. It's a sign that he really doesn't know the Lord. Because anyone who knows the Lord and has the Spirit in control of his life will not do that. But he will manifest the Spirit of Christ. It's a perversion of the office that God intended. Don't lord it over the flock. But prove to be examples to the flock. Here's another way we exercise oversight. How does an elder exercise oversight? By proving to be an example to the flock. Number three, we see if we take the leadership of the flock, if we are examples to the flock, number three, the chief shepherd will reward you. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, the shepherd is one of the most beautiful images of our Lord and Savior, of the Lord God the Father, and of our Savior in Scripture. And it appears throughout the Old Testament. Brent read some this morning. And in the New. He read Isaiah chapter 40. I was going to read it this morning. You've already heard it, so I'm not going to read it to you. But it talks about him being a shepherd. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead them. We have an example as leaders of that. The 23rd Psalm is a beautiful psalm. And I wish I could take the time this morning to just share with you some of the insights of the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I do not want. You know, you can see in this particular psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, five different names of God that are seen here in example, just in the 23rd Psalm. When he says, I'll lead you by the quiet waters, what is that? Jehovah Shalom, peace, right? He restores my soul, Jehovah Rapha, my healer. You know, and how he shepherds us, how he cares for us. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. But we see in Scripture three things about the shepherd. We've talked about the good shepherd in the past. We have the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, right? John 10:11. The good shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life. We see the Savior's cross there, right? Then we have the present, the great shepherd. And the great shepherd, we see the shepherd's crook. We got the shepherd's cross, he died for me. The great shepherd now, presently, taking care of the sheep, through the leadership and through his own care, we have the shepherd's crook. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ for his glory. So that's the great shepherd. The good shepherd died for us. The great shepherd is guiding us, lifting us, helping us through life. And then we have the future shepherd, the chief shepherd, who comes for his sheep. And when he comes for his sheep, we have the sovereign's crown. So here's what we have: the Savior's cross and the good shepherd. We got the shepherd's crook and the great shepherd. And we have the sovereign's crown in the chief shepherd. Because when he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to reward us according to his work. And there are different rewards. You know, we don't talk about this much. And you don't hear many messages on this. But Scripture speaks of the crown of life. James 1:12 speaks of the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 speaks of the crown of rejoicing and exaltation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 25 says this: "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable." Beloved, we're running a race. And we have responsibilities that we can do in God's power. And God will reward us for it. It's serious business. Shepherding the flock is serious business. It's a sobering responsibility. Elders are accountable to God for their ministry. Christians are accountable to God for the lives that they live in light of the grace that has been poured out in their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, listen to this. "According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I lay the foundation. Another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on that foundation," that's Jesus Christ, "with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, and it will be revealed and tested with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work that he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." So there's going to be a time when we're going to give an account to God for what we've done. And notice, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose reward. And I personally believe that when it talks in Scripture about, "and God shall wipe away all tears," he's wiping away the tears that are going to be shed when we stand before the bema seat of Christ and realize how little we have really done for him in our lives. So we have the exhortations to the elders in view of the coming of Christ. Take the leadership of the flock. Be examples to the flock. The chief shepherd will reward you. Now he comes to the exhortations to the younger and to everyone else. And the first thing he says is this: what? Submission, not pride. We talked about submission before in humility. Look at verse 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He's saying, younger men, submit to your elders. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know how this, you know, there's so many guys that I read in looking at this who say that he's talking about older men here. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would he be talking to elders and shepherding the flock and talking about elders and then say to younger men, "make sure that you submit to your old men"? No, he's talking about elders. He's telling them, younger men, to submit to your elders. Women didn't have a problem. Older people didn't have a problem. Some of the young people apparently were having a problem with authority. That doesn't happen in our society, does it? Our young people don't have problems with authority. But anyway, he's telling the younger men to submit to the elders, to those that God has placed in authority over you. And then he says, "and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility and submit to one another." Why? Why does he say that? Very simple. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit to revive them and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is high and holy, but he takes the side of those who are lowly and humble and know their place before him. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. After he just says all those great things about himself, he says, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's who God's looking for. And that's why Peter tells them, be humble before your God. Humility brings grace and blessing from God. Knowing your place brings blessing and grace from God. Pride brings resistance. Pride sets one against God. Pride sets God against the prideful. That's why he says, therefore, humble yourselves, notice the text, under the mighty hand of God. You know what the mighty hand of God is? His sovereignty. Humble yourselves under the sovereign hand of God. He is the blessed controller of all things. And then look at this. This is very important. That he may exalt you or lift you or raise you at the proper time. Now here's the point. Beloved, if you are a child of God through faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord, God will raise you and God will lift you out of your trials and your tribulations and your sufferings. And you know when he'll do it? At his determined time. He's sovereign. Some see this as some eschatological event, future, second coming. The Greek phrase here, en kairo, means in time. The appointed time when the Lord will lift the humble and the submissive out of their trials, out of their sufferings, out of their tribulations, and all of this is done when he sovereignly decides to do that. Whenever we're in a trial, we have to say what? His grace brought me here. His grace will sustain me while I'm here. His grace will move me on when his time is right. End of story. And that's the only way we're going to survive in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of tribulation, by seeing that. Okay? So, exhortations to the younger and all, submission, not pride. Number two, trust in the Lord. I love this verse. Casting all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You know what that word cast means? Deposit with. It means deposit. Place the deposit of all your cares and frustrations and anxiety, deposit them with the Lord. Okay? You turn to Psalm 55, verse 2, it says this, cast your burden upon the Lord. Do you know I looked that word burden up? Do you know what it really means? You know what the real meaning of this? When he says cast your burden, it means cast what he has given you. That's what it says. Cast what he has given you. What? Cast what he has what? Planned for you. Cast it upon him, and he will sustain you, and he will never allow the righteous to totter or to be shaken. Wow. What a promise. How about Psalm 37, verse 5? Commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way. It means to roll upon the Lord. And in Psalm 37, verse 3, it says, trust the Lord. Verse 4, it says, delight in the Lord. Verse 5, it says, commit yourself to the Lord. And then you know what it says in verse 5? Rest in the Lord. Trust the Lord, delight in Him, commit your way to Him, and then do what? Fuss over it. No, it doesn't. It says rest. It says rest. So trust the Lord. You're going through trials, trust the Lord. Amen? All right. Number three, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He says, be of sober spirit. This has a much deeper connotation than self-control. Sometimes people say that, well, he's talking about self-control there. No. This has a much deeper meaning than self-control. This is ordering and balancing life's necessary issues. Do you remember a while back, a couple years ago, I guess, when we talked about important and necessary in our lives? Remember? I said everything in our lives, right, is important. We always say every day, I got all these important things to do. Well, each day, make sure that you do the necessary things before you do the important things. There are certain things that are necessary. And this is what it is. It's balancing your life so you understand the necessary things. And this requires discipline of mind and of body. And it helps us avoid the intoxicating allurements of the world. So he says, be on your alert. Imperative command. Be watchful. Stay awake. Why? Because the devil is seeking he's seeking you. He's looking for you to devour you. The reason a Christian must seek to manifest the attitudes of submission and humility and trust in the Lord and disciplines of the mind and body is because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is a malicious enemy. He loves to slander. He loves to attack the believer. He loves to attack you in your personal life with the allurements of the world. And he knows the weaknesses of your flesh. And he loves to tantalize you and seek to get you off guard. He loves to attack your human relationships, your family relationships, your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves to attack churches and the leadership and the members of the body of Christ. But believers are to have a mind that is resolute and to resist him, it says, and to take a stand against him. Now, this is very important. He's after you, but you got to know how to handle him. And most Christians don't know how. And most Christians, and what you see on radio, TV, and you hear some of the things that come out of preachers' mouths, is absolutely abominable. You know how you resist him? What does it say here? By being firm in your faith. That word there, it's interesting. It means to be solid or balanced at both ends. Resisting the devil, now get this is very important, is done by being solidly fixed on the faith, as revealed in Scripture. That is, once and for all faith. That faith which is encapsulated in Scripture, which constitutes the faith, our faith, what we believe, what God's Word says, the foundational principles and teachings of God's Word. That's what it's talking about. It says what? That He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There is nothing said in Scripture about confronting or commanding the devil. And I want to tell you something, you're on dangerous ground when you start commanding the devil or you start confronting the devil on your own strength. And Scripture doesn't say to do that. Nowhere does it tell you to confront him or command him. And you hear these yahoos on television, you know, telling the devil what to do and doing this and that. I mean, that's ridiculous. You know how to get the devil to leave you alone? Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm from God's word. Stand firm in the faith. He will flee. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. He'll flee. How do I resist him? I resist him by standing firm on the authority of God's word and knowing who I am in him and knowing that God is here to protect me and knowing that what? He can't touch me without the permission of God. I don't need to tantalize him. I just need to praise God. He'll leave me alone. And then he says this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. Believers in other places could empathize with them because every segment of Christianity in the Christian community has experienced or will experience trials and tribulations and suffering and the attack of the enemy. Okay, now we're ready to wind this up. Not doing too bad. Number 7. I'm just going to read this because this is absolute to me. This is, you talk about an ending. You talk about a benediction. Listen to this. Here's the benediction call for steadfastness. He says this. After you have suffered for a little while. Let me stop right here. Do you know, beloved, if you suffered in this life from the day you were born till the day that you died and you lived to be 75 or 80 years old, it's just a little while. This momentary light affliction compared to eternity is nothing. And most of us don't suffer that much. Come on. We don't suffer for 75 years. You know. Look at this. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, the God of all grace who called you will himself do what? Perfect you. This word, katerizo, in the Greek, it's such an interesting word. You know what it means when it says he's going to perfect you? He's going to put it all together so that it runs smoothly. He puts it all together so that it runs smoothly. He brings wholeness to your life. That's what he's going to do. After you've suffered a little while, he's going to put it all together and bring wholeness to your life. And he will confirm you. It means to set you fast. He will strengthen and establish you to lay a foundation, a firm foundation. And here's the point. As believers face trials and tribulations and sufferings and attacks of the devil, he wants you to know that he sets them firmly on the truth of his word, where they are to stand firm in faith until they realize their eternal glory. That's how you face it. That's it. That's how you get through suffering. You stand firm on his word. You stand firm in the faith of that word and in faith in that word. And you do that till you stand before him face to face. And when you do that, you will experience everything that he intended for you to experience in your walk with him. And then I see Peter. Here's what I see. Peter is so excited. He has been contemplating the grace of God. He has been overwhelmed by the thought of sanctification and glorification. And he burst into this praise and he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory. Why? Because he's our Lord. He's our hope. Without him we have nothing. With him we have everything and more. Then he goes to the little, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, look, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace, this is the true grace of God. What I've shared with you is the true grace of God. And if you remember at the beginning of the book, in about verse 1 or 2, he talks about grace and peace being, he wants you to know the grace and peace, and he writes five chapters. And at the end he says, now you've seen the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Stand firm. And peace to all who are in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how blessed we are. How we thank you for your word. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I don't know what's going on in their lives. You know. And I pray that if there's any here who are struggling and having tough times, Father, help them to see you in all of your glory, your grace and power. That in you and in standing firm upon your word, who we are in you, what you have provided for us, what you have given us right now in this life, you've given us everything that we need pertaining to godliness in life. There is nothing we need outside of you. With you we have everything. Without you we are nothing. And I would pray right now, Father, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, that they would call out and acknowledge and confess their sins and say, oh God, I've sinned and I need you and I want you in my life. That they would confess and repent and invite you into their lives. And then I pray for those who are your children, who have been going through this week, maybe through some tough times, and instead of rejoicing and standing firm, we've been griping and complaining and thinking maybe we don't deserve this or we don't deserve that. Oh God, cause us to see things the way you see them, the way that you have outlined them in your word. And may we know who we are in you. And may we continue to grow in you until we stand before you. So bless us this week. And as we go through this week, may we go through it standing firm in the faith. And when the evil one comes to us, may we stand firm in the faith and say, thank you, but I am protected by God. I'm a child of the King. My sins have been forgiven. I'm covered in His blood. Praise His name. So, Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we could look to you and we could seek you and your word. Bless us, minister to us, and use us this week for your name's sake. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.